16 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is God's Word, brothers and sisters in Christ. John 1, verse 14 is the next mountain peak in the range of the prologue to the Gospel of John. If you want to look at the prologue of sorts, you see that John 1, verses 1 through 5, you get the beginning of that prologue, and that's perhaps the most complicated and profound passage in the entire Bible. When I preached on that, it demanded us to kind of intellectually and interpretatively climb the Bible's version of Pike's Peak, of sorts. If you guys know what Pike's Peak is, it's out in Colorado. I used to live in Colorado for a little bit. And then it made us do that right off the bat, right out the gate. Boom, you got Pike's Peak. And then after that, you got verses 6 through 13 or so that allowed us then to kind of idle for a little bit, to kind of plateau in terms of its interpretive complexity. We learned about the John the Baptist, how he testified to the true light, and how the people responded. And you remember from that sermon, they either embraced his message about the coming Christ, or they totally wholesale rejected the message of the true light. But now verse 14 tells us to get our climbing gears back on. We're no longer idling. It's time to climb another mountain. It's here to tell us something about Jesus in an incredibly unique way that it's at the same time pretty easy, it's pretty accessible to just about anybody who would come under the hearing of it or the reading of it, and yet at the same time it is incredibly complex. It's so complex, as a matter of fact, that it requires its own sermon. One ancient commentator says this, particularly about the prologue to the Gospel of John. He says that the prologue to the Gospel of John, he says that John's Gospel as a whole is like this, but I think this is more attributed to the prologue. He says it's deep enough for an elephant to swim in, yet it's shallow enough for a child to learn not to drown in. Imagine that. It's deep enough for an elephant to swim in, yet it's shallow enough so that a child can learn how to swim. So this verse 14, it calls us back to the outset of that chapter, of chapter 1, and it has us to reorient ourselves to the beginning. Before the heavens and the earth were created, before the foundations of the earth were laid, before space even was formed, so that God could speak into all existence and create everything, back before all things, when all there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and back when the Word was God in the beginning, then all things were made through Him. They were made through the Word. We're going to be looking at this one verse this morning, again with this in view, to, again, bring my feeble attempts to climb perhaps the Mount Everest of this entire passage. So what we're going to be doing this morning is we're going to be attempting to do so with this theme that's printed in your bulletin. The incarnation of the Son of God tells us that Jesus can entirely, perfectly, and permanently sympathize with humanity as our mediator. And we're going to be following this, the points given in your bulletins: the incarnation of the Son of God, the dwelling of the Son of God, and finally the glory of the Son of God. Firstly, we start with the first point on the incarnation of the Son of God, the incarnation of the Son of God. You'll see how the verse begins. It begins with these words, "And the Word became flesh." Firstly, I want you to notice, looking back at John 1, verse 14, I would like you to notice the point of origin of the Son of God. I'd like you to notice the point of origin of the incarnation of the Son of God. That first phrase, which is translated, "the Word," hasn't appeared since verse 1. And then after verse 1, we get a description of the things that the Word is doing. What does the Bible say that the Word has been doing? Well, He's in the beginning with God. Through Him, everything was created. That in Him was the source of life. In Him is the source of light. That human beings cannot live without the Word. That human beings cannot make sense of the world around them without the Word. And then after this, again, we've had somewhat of an interlude, as I said before, verses 6 through 13, as I'd mentioned before. Now, verse 14, John has us picking up right where we left off from verse 5. So what John wants for us is to be reoriented toward the Word, the second person of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity. He wants us to be reoriented, shift our focus back upon God the Son in His most natural abode. Where is His most natural abode? Well, where He always was, in the heavens. We're supposed to refamiliarize ourselves with the fact that the Word has His point of origin, not with the things of the earth, but with the things of heaven. The Word has His point of origin with God in the beginning. This is the only one of the four Gospels that starts this way, where the person of Christ was from above. Not to say that the other Gospels contradict this, of course. I'm not going to say that the other Gospels contradicts anything that's in the fourth Gospel. But this is the only of the four Gospels where this is made so apparent. As it's so obvious, it basically bites you right in the face that the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity, has His origins above in the heavens. The other Gospels, on the other hand, starts with the beginnings of Christ, that is His birth. Or with the Gospel of Mark, it begins with the foundations of His ministry, and then right off the bat you get something about John the Baptist. Not so for the Gospel of John. The point of origin for the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John was not Jesus, tender Jesus, meek and mild. The point of origin in the Gospel of John for the Lord Jesus Christ is not that He is laying in a manger, no crying He makes. That's not what's going on here. When John uses the phrase, the Word, we're supposed to naturally think of Him as a Spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We're supposed to think of Him as the one who stands above creation, the one whose point of origin is in the heavens. That is to say that His point of origin is transcendental in nature. It transcends all of physical reality and is the very reason for physical reality to even have its being. It's supposed to have us think that the Lord Jesus, before His incarnation, was above all earthly powers. That's where He's from, the point of origin of the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, is from all eternity in heaven with the Father and the Spirit. Secondly, when the verse says the Word became flesh, you have what is called here the Christian doctrine of the incarnation. You have what's called the Christian doctrine of the incarnation, properly speaking. The doctrine of the incarnation. That is, God the Son took upon Himself humanity, as we just said a moment ago when we were quoting Westminster Confession, chapter 8, section 2 and 3, that this is a human nature with all the common infirmities and the essential properties thereof. Now, it's important to point out to you that the verse doesn't say that the Word was changed into the flesh. Okay? It doesn't say that the Word was changed into the flesh, or even that the Word transformed into the flesh, but that the Word became flesh. In other words, what's going on here is an expression of a meticulously laid out theology of who Jesus is. There was no change to Jesus' essential divine nature. God did not become man in the sense that He stopped being God. That's a very important thing to say. Because of a lot of false teaching that's going on even nowadays I'll just put it this way, on the West Coast. Where do you think it would else come from? Where else it would come from? God does not become man in the sense that he stops being God. He became man in the sense that he adds human nature to himself such that he can be one person with two distinct natures. God clothed himself with flesh. The Word became flesh. There's a perfect relationship, in other words, between the deity and the humanity, then, of the Son of God. John 1, verse 14 teaches this thoroughly and meticulously, and yet in a way that anybody can understand. This is one of those teachings that's at the core of Christianity. This is what holds Christianity together. In other words, without this, without the doctrine of the incarnation, you don't have Christianity. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, you are not a Christian. It really doesn't matter what else you do, how good of a person you are, or what else you believe. It really doesn't matter. If you do not believe that Jesus is God, you are not a Christian. If Jesus was not God, then nothing matters in the church's confession. He's just like you and me. He's just an example. If he's not God, he is just an example, having no real authority at all. The doctrine of the incarnation is to be among the first things that we should come to realize about the Lord Jesus. And thirdly, very briefly, that the incarnation of the Son of God demonstrates, if nothing else, his condescension. The incarnation of the Son of God demonstrates, if nothing else, his condescension. In fact, this is in its own category of condescension. This is in its own category that God would enter into his own creation. I mean, it's really beyond our ability to fathom in terms of how far he's willing to go to rescue the souls of sinful men and women. It's really an unfathomable thing to think about. We've already established, in other words, that the Word has his point of origin where in the heavens from all eternity, as we read in Psalm 90 a moment before. If we had an idea, I mean, just a smidge of an idea of the infinite chasm that exists between the Creator and the creature. If we had even a smidge of an idea of the great chasm that exists between eternity and something that is temporary, we would be a little bit more aware that the Word becoming flesh is an act of unparalleled condescension. It can't be compared to any other example of someone stooping down for the benefit of anyone else. If we just had an inkling of the notion of the difference between what is temporary and what is eternal, this is an act of condescension that is incredibly, entirely unlike anything else, not even worth being compared to with anyone else. And I'll relate this a little bit more to the audience of that day in just a minute, but the incarnation is an act of condescension that is unparalleled. And of course, there's a lot more that can be said about this here, but this is the incarnation of the Son of God. And looking to our second point this morning, on the dwelling of the Son of God, the dwelling of the Son of God, not only does the verse say that the Word became flesh, it also says that phrase directly after that, that he dwelt among us. Now, what John has in mind here in saying that the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us, he has a number of things in mind. Firstly, he has in mind, and this is the brilliance of John the Apostle as he's writing this prologue, he has a number of things in mind that the original audience would have picked up on immediately. Firstly, he has his own audience in mind as they are situated in the Greco-Roman world of that day. Firstly, we think of the Greco-Roman world that he has in mind. You can listen to the sermon on the first five verses for reference where I explain it with a little bit more detail. Briefly, the phrase, the Word, just to recap an overview, the phrase, the Word, what that meant in that day was the foundational philosophical principle that holds all things together. Again, you can listen to this that sermon, and I go into it a little bit more. But the word, that phrase, hologos in Greek, the word was understood at that time to be that philosophical principle which holds all things tangible and intangible together. The thing that allows us to know anything at all is found there. But verse 14 is where the Greek philosophical world would take their exception. To them, what holds all things together so that we can know our world and so that we can relate to it and to each other is entirely separated from us. It's entirely separated, and it's impersonal, and you know what? It's supposed to be that way. It's supposed to be like that. You can also think of the Greco-Roman world in that day in terms of their theology. Think of the pagan deities at that time. Again, it ran rampant in the Greco-Roman world where the gods had their dwelling on Mount Olympus. The Greek and Roman deities would have their dwelling on Mount Olympus. That's where they dwelt. Now, it could be the case that perhaps a god could, you know, assume human form from time to time. There's instances of Zeus or Athena or Mercury or someone like that assuming human form for a time, and they'll do, you know, this or that to accomplish whatever their will is. And most of the time, it's something pernicious, or if it's something that's just downright wrong. If you know anything about the mythology. But one of the key differences between this was that they would assume human form just to do something that's advantageous to themselves, and then they would go away. They would do something where they would do something that it serves them, and then they would leave, and that's about it. And then they would show up again, you know, uninvited, and you don't notice them until you open a door, and oh wow, there's this 9-foot-tall Athena girl that's right there. Now I got to do something with her, and oh, she's threatening my life now again. You know, something like that. And so when the word of God says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, this is where the Greco-Roman world would entirely be separate from the Christian faith. This is where they would take exception as well. Those gods just want to get things done their way and their how, and then they want to go away. You can see in this passage, you get nothing like that. We've already seen that the word becoming flesh is an example of condescension. His dwelling among us is another act of condescension, one that is rather prolonged. The word became flesh. When the word became flesh, he's showing that he's with us personally. He's with us sympathetically. That is to say, he's with us personally. That the word isn't something that's out there that you can't speak to, that you can't relate to. He's a person. Sympathetically. He's with us sympathetically. That is, he's not just here to find out a little bit more about us or to figure out, oh, what are they doing down there? He's not there just to kind of mess with us a little bit or start wars because this god is at war with this celestial god or something like that. He's not just dwelling among us to get his own prerogatives fulfilled. He's there to reconcile his creation to his Father. He's there wielding the eternal power over all things visible and invisible, and at the same time, he's a person, and he's there to reconcile his creation back to his Father. John has the Greco-Roman world in mind. Secondly, when he says this phrase that the word dwelt among us, he has the Old Testament in mind. He has the Old Testament in mind. When the original readers saw the word dwelt in the original language, it would have stood out to them. It would have stood out to them. This word dwelt is the verb form of the noun that is commonly used in the Greek Old Testament to refer to the tabernacle in the wilderness. After Israel leaves Egypt After going through the Red Sea, after coming to Mount Sinai, where Moses receives the Ten Commandments, he's also given instructions on how to build a temporary structure that houses the very presence of God that is called the tabernacle. This is the place where the priests are supposed to serve. This is the place where sacrifices are to happen. And when God is organizing the layout of the tribes of Israel, he says, okay, this tribe will go in this specific geographic spot, and then this tribe right next to them, and next to them, and next to them. He goes through all 12 of the tribes of Israel. Where do you think the tabernacle is placed? It is placed directly in the center of all the other tribes. Which, brothers and sisters, tells you something of how God wants us to prioritize the church. It tells you something about how God wants us to prioritize the church in our day-to-day life, that God would place the tabernacle directly in the center of his people. Basically, this would be the place where people, or the people of God, could look to in order to answer the question, is God really with us or not? I mean, all they really need to do is they just kind of like look over their shoulders almost to the center of their neighborhood and realize and see the tabernacle and know that God was dwelling among them for sure. When John says that the word dwelt among them, he wants us to see that the word is tabernacling among us in Christ. In other words, when God the Son, when he takes humanity to himself, he now houses the very presence of God in the midst, not of the Jews anymore, but the entire world. The entire world. He is the finality to everything that the tabernacle was pointing to. God was dwelling with us like he was in the tabernacle from Moses to Solomon, and then from Solomon all the way to Jesus Christ in the temple. He is the tabernacle. Thirdly, the dwelling of the Son of God. Not only does it have the Greco-Roman world in mind, not only does it have the Old Testament in mind, the tabernacle, but there's another point that these two, when you kind of combine, when you cross their streams, you're left with a more basic and yet incredible reality when you consider both of these points. In his dwelling among us, John wants us to have in mind that God has not abandoned us. God has not abandoned us. He hasn't left us to ourselves without hope in the world. As I said before, he comes to reconcile it to himself, not just to use it for some utilitarian pleasure or anything like that, but to rescue it. In the words of Isaiah 7, the Son of God is Emmanuel, the Hebrew word Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus manifests that meaning of Isaiah 7. He hasn't abandoned us. He dwells with us. That is, he becomes one of us. And in doing so, what does he do? He evaluates the entire human experience as a thing of importance. The entire human experience is a thing of importance. In the entire human experience, insofar as it is acting in accord with God's law, it is a good thing. It is a good thing to be human. Why? Because God has taken to himself humanity. And so we can definitively say, now from this time forth and forevermore, God has never abandoned us. He has taken humanity to himself, which he still has, by the way. He still has his human nature. He still, in the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, he remains one person with two distinct natures forever. But because God has taken humanity to himself, we will never be able to say that God is not with us, ever. So whatever it is that you're going through, okay, whatever it is that is happening, whether it's something of incredible joy, Or something that puts you in the slums, that in good times and in bad, the incarnation of the Son of God and the dwelling of the Son of God elevates the importance of it. It matters to God because the Son of God has taken humanity to himself. He'll never abandon you. As a matter of fact, I can up the ante a little bit and say he can't, because he's purposed never to abandon you. That's what the dwelling of the Son of God means. And that leads us to our final point this morning, the glory of the Son of God, the glory of the Son of God. The verse says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And just as the last point had things that John wanted us to have in mind of the dwelling of the Son of God, so too there is also things here that John wants us to have in mind concerning the glory of the Son of God. And for this, we can certainly we can assume and think of the transfiguration, can't we? We can assume that, that this might be talking about the transfiguration. You know, that time, Matthew chapter 17, where the Lord Jesus, he pulls back the veil a little bit to a few of his disciples, and he takes back upon himself temporarily the glory that he had when the world was created. But since this story doesn't occur in the Gospel of John, I don't think that's what he means. I don't think that's what he means. Instead, what John means to tell us about the glory of the Son of God is firstly that of his miracles. That of his miracles. And there's a lot more to say about the word miracles there that I'm going to save for another time. But he means to tell us that the miracles that he did clearly display the glory of God. I say this because everybody saw these miracles. Absolutely everybody. Everybody saw these miracles. The religious Jews saw them. They knew of them very well. You can look at Nicodemus, John 3, verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Why? Because no one can do these things that you do unless God were with him. John 11, verse 47, the Pharisees gathered together the council, and all together they say this, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." This is coming from the Pharisees. So everybody saw these miracles. Some of these miracles, even they're described in such a way that they pack somewhat of an experiential and sensory punch to them. Some of these miracles are described in certain words that force the reader to experience those very miracles in a very earthy sort of way, so that the very description of them recalls what it's like to be exactly at that point in time. They're described in ways that almost naturally fire your synapses to your other senses in terms of the description of these miracles. You can almost envision yourself being right there. John 2, verse 10, someone looks at what Jesus has done, and he says, "Wait, you've saved the good wine until now." I mean, you can almost taste it on your tongue. John 6, verse 18, when Jesus is walking on water, "The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing, and the disciples rowed about 3 or 4 miles. They saw Jesus walking on the sea." You can almost smell the sea salt that's coming in the water on the boat, in the rough sea going on here, and you can almost envision someone walking in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And your arms get a little bit tired from rowing 3 or 4 miles. You can't pay me enough to do that. John 11 verse 39, the resurrection of Lazarus. Martha looks at the Lord Jesus and she says, "By this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." You almost can envision that. Your nose almost gets the pungence of that. The miracles are well attested here, and everybody saw them. And yes, by the way, I think that word "we" right there, when it says "we have seen his glory," I think this means to refer to all people, absolutely everybody, because of this. Whether you're a believer or not, they saw the glory of God manifest themselves in the miracles of Jesus Christ. Secondly, in saying we have seen his glory, he means, again, to point us back to the Old Testament, with not just the tabernacle, but with the glory cloud being with the people of God. The glory cloud being with the people of God. When the Israelites left Egypt, they knew exactly where they were going. This is another mind-blowing moment for me. I always thought that the wilderness wanderings were just the people of God. They're just kind of lost and, you know, it's kind of being, I don't know where to go and stuff. No, they're being led by the very presence of God in the wilderness that would eventually get them into the promised land. Exodus 13, verse 21 says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night." The tabernacle that I just mentioned a moment ago also housed the very glory of God. Again, think of this. When John says, "We have seen his glory," listen from Exodus 40, verse 34. After they built the tabernacle, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out." Well, here in John 1, verse 14, when it says, "We have seen his glory," he takes the full weight of this and then some. What's meant here is that Jesus is the glory of God dwelling in our midst. That the glory cloud, which is Christ, is leading us into the eternal promised land. That the glory of God was fully on display in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in a far superior way than the temple and the tabernacle could ever display. I mean, for one, give you this as an example. The tabernacle has symbols of Christ all over the place, absolutely all over the place. For two, the things that the tabernacle is made out of, they need to be replaced every now and then, okay? Because those things ain't going to last forever. Those things need to be cleaned up and replaced and stuff like that because of the second law of thermodynamics, entropy. Things tend towards disorder. And even the function of the tabernacle, although good for its time, doesn't express the full plan of redemption that was to be given to us in Christ. So when it says, "We have seen his glory," he means to refer back to the Old Testament, back to the glory filling the tabernacle. And lastly, what he means by "we have seen his glory" is the glory of his resurrection. The glory of his resurrection. There at the empty tomb, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ was made most manifest, most apparent, far outstripping any of his other miracles that he'd ever done. At the resurrection, the glory of Christ was made fully manifest, as it should have been. There's many times in the Gospel of John where the resurrection is anticipated and it's linked to the glory of Jesus Christ. I have a few of them written down here. John 7, verse 39, it says, "Now this he said about the Spirit," in the verse just before, he says, "out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." John 12, verse 23, Jesus answered and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." John 17, verse 5, just before his crucifixion, what's called the high priestly prayer of Christ. Among the things that Jesus prays for, he says, "And now, Father," this is John 17, verse 5, "glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The glory that they all saw was the glory of his resurrection, which is a glorious thing indeed. It is a glorious thing indeed. To tell you a little bit of how glorious of a thing the resurrection is, we can say that now there is a human who has died and who has risen to life, never to die again. It's such a glorious thing, because now what we need to do is we need to change our categories around a little bit concerning the constitution of the human nature, all because of that one person. In other words, since there is a human being who has died and now is impervious to death, that means that death is no longer a necessary function or element to humanity anymore. Do you grasp the weight of what I just said? All this because of that one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen this in the glory of the Son of God and his resurrection. It's glorious enough to shift around our categories for what we think of what a human being actually is. And this is what the rest of the verse actually means when it says, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." It means that the glory that we, the audience, have seen, particularly in his resurrection, is in line with the glory that the Son of God should have, being begotten of his Father before all ages. In other words, the glory of Jesus is a glory that is in keeping with his divine nature. It is right, it is true, it is proper, it is good, it is beautiful. It's nothing less than the glory of God. And we've seen it. And it's full of grace, and it's full of truth. Well, what we've seen today was that the incarnation of the Son of God tells us that Jesus can entirely, perfectly, and permanently sympathize with humanity as our mediator. And in closing, I just have a couple of applications for us this morning. Firstly, because the Word became flesh, we know that God cares for you. We know that God cares for you because the Word became flesh. Firstly, he cares for you, body and soul. The body is important to God just as the soul is. Notice that the passage also, again, it says that the Word became flesh. It doesn't say that flesh became the Word, okay? And somehow that the body just kind of poof, disappears, or somehow wasn't there, or whatever. He cares for you as the outside person, just as he cares for you as the inside person. Beyond this, he also cares for how you minister to the needs of people externally as well. The body is a good thing. And therefore, when you show the gospel, particularly by your deeds, brothers and sisters, what you do is you silently tell the people you're ministering to something about the goodness of the external body and the world around you. So yes, keep giving people meals. Yes, keep taking care of people's external needs in Christ's name. Keep listening to the heart of your neighbor. Keep providing, insofar, of course, as you're helping and not enabling. God cares for the body. Secondly, since the Lord Jesus takes upon himself humanity, he knows and sympathizes with us perfectly. So, brothers and sisters, be confident in his finished work as God in the flesh. I mean, all of us have doubts. Every single one of us does. We all have that lingering question, don't we? Did this sin somehow kick me out of God's kingdom? Is this the unforgivable sin that I've just done? Is this sin that I'm continually struggling with the point, you know, the bridge too far for God? Is this the straw that broke the camel's back? Was this maybe all a sham? Am I not saved because of this? We can be confident that our justification is not in ourselves. It is in Christ, the God-man. It is in Christ, and he's worked for us to make us believers and to keep us in his Father's grace. And his work is perfect. And his work for us is complete. If justification were ours to keep, I would not be able to tell you this. I would not be able to tell you about the perfection of the finished work of Christ. But it's not. It's not. So be confident that all the Father demands of humanity was upheld and discharged by one man, the eternal God, our Lord Jesus Christ.